Welcome to the Buckhead Church Podcast. At Buckhead Church, we are for Atlanta because we believe that God is for Atlanta. And these days, it's more important than ever to be known by what we're for. And we hope this podcast helps you in your life and faith. We want to help you find greater hope with fewer regrets because we are for you. If it's your first time with us, head over to buckheadchurch.org/new so we can meet you and send you a free For Atlanta gift on us. If you're not already receiving weekly emails from us, make sure to head to our website, scroll to the bottom, click Stay Informed, and sign up today. The best way to keep up with everything going on is to follow us on social media, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and download our free Buckhead Church app. But most importantly, I hope the following episode inspires you to take the next step forward in your faith journey this week. Enjoy.
Years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a mud boat. I don't know if you know what a mud boat is. It looks kind of like this. I had the opportunity to go on a mud boat trip in the Florida Everglades. This is years and years ago, which was a lot of fun, except that our guide was the most annoying person I think I've ever met. Because the entire trip, the guide kept saying, keep your hands inside the boat, keep your hands inside the boat, keep your hands inside the boat. And this was annoying to me because I grew up around boats and I've been in and out a lot of boats and I didn't need somebody to keep telling me to keep my hands inside the boats and what could possibly happen in the Everglades, okay? So anyway, it was so annoying. And then years went by and I got married and I had kids and I had an opportunity to take my kids to Africa. Our whole family went to Africa with some other families to visit our Compassion International Child that we sponsor, and we got to meet a bunch of kids and look at what Compassion was doing all over the world. And as part of that trip, they actually took us on a safari, and this was in Kenya, the Masai Mara Game Preserve in Kenya. But once again, I don't know if all the guides go to the same guide school, because our guide was so annoying. He's like, don't get out of the vehicle, don't get out of the vehicle, don't get out of the vehicle, which is annoying because I own a vehicle and I get in and out of vehicles all the time. And yet the entire trip, don't get out of the vehicle, don't get out of the vehicle. I don't know what's up with the guides. So anyway, I just had to get that out. Okay, we're in part three of a series that we've called Guardrails. Everybody knows what a guardrail is. A guardrail is a system. We don't think of it in terms of a system, but it is. A guardrail is a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. A guardrail, as you know, we've said this for the last couple of times we're together on this topic, that they're designed to do two things, to direct and protect. And a guardrail is never actually placed in the danger zone. A guardrail is always placed in the safety zone. They're placed in the safety zone, and nobody argues with the logic of this when it comes to guardrails on bridges, highways, and on curves. The other thing about a guardrail is that a guardrail is actually designed, specifically designed, to minimize damage. If you hit a guardrail, it is going to tear up your car, but you will probably get out and walk away from that accident. They're designed to minimize damage because if it weren't for the guardrail, there would be more damage and probably more damage to your body. Now, the reason we call this series Guardrails, if you've been here, you know this, is because the highway isn't the only place we need guardrails. Our greatest regrets, I would bet, for most of us, our greatest regrets would have and could have been avoided if we'd had some financial guardrails, some relational guardrails, some moral guardrails, some academic guardrails, maybe even some professional guardrails. And when we talk about a guardrail in this context, it's basically a personal rule. It's kind of a personal law. It's something that I decide for me. I don't decide for you because I don't have any right to tell you how to live your life. But a guardrail is something I establish for myself, and it's essentially a standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience. A standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience. I decide that for me financially, for me professionally, for me when it comes to friends and, you know, neighbors and relationships, when it comes to my marriage, for me personally, I have a certain standard I want to live by. And when I begin to drift toward that, the edge of that standard, when I begin to drift out of bounds, it sort of lights up my conscience. In fact, that's the point of a guardrail. The point of a guardrail is to light up our conscience before we hurt ourselves and before we hurt someone else. The point of a guardrail is to make us feel a little bit uneasy on the inside and to make us feel uneasy early. So that's what a guardrail is. It's a personal standard of behavior that we commit to personally, individually. We don't give other people guardrails. We establish them for ourselves to kind of keep us on the road, to keep us out of the danger zone. Again, whether it's relationally, financially, whatever it might be. But the thing is, and the thing that makes this so hard, is that the culture we live in does not celebrate and does not encourage guardrails. The culture that we live in, the world we live in, and it's always been this way, celebrates and magnifies and decides that basically all we really need are painted lines. And that is especially true when it comes to the topic that we're going to talk about today. So last week, we talked about friends and associates. Today, I want to talk about friends with benefits, okay? Today, I want to talk about moral guardrails. I want to talk about guarding your marriage, guarding yourself for marriage, and guarding yourself from married people, okay? Now, the word that the best word to describe this whole topic is a word that we never, ever use very much, and it's this word. It's the word fidelity. It comes from a Latin word that means faithful or loyal. So what I want to talk about today is how to protect you and your relationships with your significant other, and how to set up some standards, some things that ding your conscience to guard you in what is perhaps your most important relationship. And today, I'll be your guide. So keep your hands in the boat, your feet in the vehicle, and your eyes on the screen, right? Now, nowhere in culture do a better job in baiting us toward the edge and then chastising us and shaming us when we step over certain lines than when it comes to this area, when it comes to moral boundaries or fidelity or faithfulness to our husbands or wives or fiancés or whoever it is that's in your life. But the problem is, and the hypocrisy in all of this, and I want to confess all of our sins together. The problem is there's a sense in which we are all complicit, that we are all part of the problem, because you entertain yourself. Let's just be honest, okay? No elbows and no looking around. You entertain yourself with media, movies, and music that glorify sex outside of marriage and glorify affairs. I mean, this is just part of the themes of most of the books that you read, perhaps, unless it's a self-help book, the movies that you watch, the videos that you watch, the things that you binge watch on, and it's funny, and we entertain ourselves with it, and then what happens? Then a friend actually has an affair. And we're mortified. We're like, we're just disgusted. I can't believe your husband would do it. I can't believe your wife would do that. I can't believe your sister-in-law would do that. And we entertain ourselves with it. And then we freak out when somebody actually does it. We say things like this. You hear this all the time. Boys will be boys. Boys will be boys. Will be boys. I love what Anne Voskamp says, even though it's very heavy. She says this. When boys will be boys, girls will be garbage. When boys will be boys, girls will be garbage. And on one hand, it's funny and they said boys will be boys, but when girls are mistreated, when women are mistreated, we freak out, as we should. But we're a bit complicit in this whole thing that on one hand, we celebrate it, we sing about it, we entertain ourselves with it, then we freak out when somebody actually does it. That's why I said, in this particular area, this is the area where culture does more to bait us to the edge of disaster and then shame us when we actually step across certain lines. But here's the thing, and I know this is unrealistic, but that's okay. If we could get this one thing right, if we could just get this one thing right as a community or whatever community you're in, if we could get this one thing right as a city, if we could get this one thing right as a state or a nation, it would change everything. There would be less poverty. There would be fewer unwanted pregnancies. There would be less domestic violence. There would be fewer kids in the foster care system. There would be fewer little boys and little girls who grow up in homes without a mom and without a dad. And come on, let's be honest. All of us know. All of us know someone, or all of us are someone, or all of us were raised someone whose life would be completely different if they had established guardrails in the area that we're talking about today. So it's no wonder, and if you're new to church, and this is like the perfect Sunday for you to be here because we're talking about sex, okay? This is the perfect Sunday for you to be here because this area is so misunderstood when it comes to people, when it comes to the church, and when it comes to the Bible in general. But imagine this, with everything I've said so far, and we haven't said, I mean, you know, this isn't a religious thing yet, this is just a thing, right? Based on your experience and my experience, based on your growing up experience, wouldn't it be amazing if we could get this right? You know this would make an extraordinary difference. So if you were God and you were going to inspire someone to write on this topic, what would you inspire them to say? Go for it. Have a good time, you know, wait till you're ready, drink responsibly and have sex responsibly. I mean, what if you were gonna give the world a message as it relates to sexuality and sex? What do you think God would say? What do you think God, who has invited you, think about this, God who has invited you to address him and relate to him as a heavenly, got your best interest in mind, Father. So 2,000 years ago, which is amazing when we look at the complexity of this text, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, who was planting little churches all around the Mediterranean basin, writes to a church in Corinth. He'd already been there visiting. In fact, he'd been there a couple times maybe. And so he's taught everything that we're about to read. And then he writes them a letter to remind them of what he taught when he was actually with them. And here's what he says. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. In other words, before you freak out about this, this is exactly what every husband wants his wife to do. This is what every wife wants her husband to do. This is what every fiance wants their fiance to do. This is what every big brother wants his little sister to do. This is what everyone who cares about someone and loves someone wants them to do. That when it comes to sexuality, they want them to at least be very, very, very careful. And there are some things you want them and we want them to flee from. But we are in a culture and we are in a world, and sometimes we're complicit in setting ourselves up not to flee from, but to flirt with. And again, we become hypocrites. And again, we bait ourselves and allow ourselves to be baited to the edge of disaster. Then we step off and we feel shame, or other people step off and we condemn them. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, look, I'm not a prude. I'm not against sex. I mean, come on. Christians believe God created sex, which we're not sure exactly how that went, but it was, you know, God's in heaven, you know, and he's like, oh, I got a great idea, you know. I don't know how this works. The angels are like, what? And you wouldn't understand, but you're going to be jealous. Watch this, okay? So Christians aren't against sex. Good grief. We actually believe once upon a time there wasn't such a thing, and God came up with it. Now, if that's weird, that's just what Christians believe. And yet God has given us this extraordinary, extraordinary, extraordinary gift. But with this extraordinary gift, he gave us guidelines. And that's why we're talking about it. And the Apostle Paul has this insight that is mind-blowing, not because it's, you know, so unusual, because we immediately latch onto it. What's so mind-blowing about it is that he knew this 2,000 years ago. Here's what he says. He says, all, talking about sexual immorality, all other sins. And Paul immediately puts sexual sin in a category all of its own. That it is uniquely, he knew this, it is uniquely damaging. It's possible to fully recover financially. It's possible to fully recover academically. It's possible to fully, you know, recover financially. But when it comes to sexual sin, it's not the case. Forgiven, absolutely. Fully escape the consequences, never. The damage is done. And oftentimes, come on, you know this, oftentimes it's generational damage. It undermines future intimacy. It impacts future relationships. It has a way of continuing to resurface in area after area after area. And then there's this, in case you're pushing back. Come on, let's be honest. Sexual sin, and I'm going to define it in just a second, but sexual sin will make you a liar and a secret keeper for life, unlike anything else. You'll admit your past bankruptcy. You'll admit, yeah, when I was, you know, 20, I got 22, 23, I got a DUI. I just want to get that out on the table. You'll admit all kinds of things. Sexual sin will make you a liar and a secret keeper for life. Some of the most brokenhearted people are the people I know who got married and their husband or their wife told them part of their sexual history. And in telling part of their sexual history, they kind of relieved their conscience, but they didn't tell the whole story. And they stood at an altar and they made a promise forever and forever and forever. And you're the most important in the world, most important person in the world to me, but I've got a secret and I'm too ashamed to tell you the secret because of what you might think about me. Sexual sin will make you a liar and a secret keeper for life. And so the Apostle Paul, it's amazing he knew this 2,000 years ago, said, look, this is not unforgivable. This has nothing to do with God accepting you and loving you. I'm just telling you, the consequences of sin in this particular arena are different than every single other area. And you know what? You know that, and I know that, and we don't have to look far to understand that. That somehow we're all able and everyone's able to move on beyond just about anything else. But things that happen to a person sexually or that a person participates in sexually. For some reason, it follows us and follows them around, oftentimes, their whole life. And again, it's not a forgiveness issue. It's the nature of sexuality. Here's what he says. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but the person who sins sexually, and I want to come back to that in a minute, the person that sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, what does sin sexually even mean? If you're new to church or don't like church or somebody's making you watch this, this is really, really important. Sin sexually, what does that mean? In the New Testament is the part that Jesus taught, the part that the followers of Jesus, they wrote after Jesus left this earth. The New Testament, the part that begins with Jesus introducing all the new that he introduced into the world. In the New Testament, sin is always defined by hurting, stealing from, or dishonoring another person. That's what sin is. It's hurting, stealing from, or dishonoring another person. That anytime I put me before you to your detriment, that's a sin. Anytime you put you before me to my detriment, that's a sin. That sin isn't that there's a holy God up there somewhere and he's got all these rules and he has a very low standard of tolerance and oh my gosh, I've sinned against God. In the New Testament, you can check it out. In the New Testament, what you find is anytime a person takes from another person, defrauds another person, dishonors another person, steals from another person, hurts another person, that's considered sin. And here's why. Because every single person you ever have the potential to hurt is loved by God. And see, I've told you this before. You cannot be okay with me if you mistreat one of my children. You just can't. You can sing me worship songs and come sit in rows and worship me all day long. But if you mistreat one of my children, we have an issue. And anytime you steal from, hurt, or take from another person, you have offended your heavenly Father, not because he has such a low, you know, tolerance for pain, but because he loves the person you offended or hurt or stole from. And so for Christians, now this is for everybody, but for Christians, our standard of living is what we call the platinum rule. You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have people do unto you. But the platinum rule is different. The platinum rule is I am to treat you the way God through Christ has treated me. And if you're a Christian, you're to treat me and the people around you the way that God through Christ has treated you. So sexual sin is any time you do something to potentially hurt another person, that makes it a sin. Not because, again, that God is squeamish, but because God loves the people you potentially hurt. And God loves you. And God doesn't want you to hurt you. And here's the thing, come on. When you take this extraordinary gift that was designed for an exclusive, one-of-a-kind covenant relationship with another person and divvy it up among a whole bunch of other relationships, you not only hurt those people, you hurt yourself. When you take from someone something that was intended for or promised to someone else, you sin against that person. That's what sexual sin is. Again, it has nothing to do with God having a low tolerance of pain or God's against sex. It has everything, and please don't miss this, it has everything to do with how much God loves you and honors you and cherishes you and honors and loves and cherishes the person beside you and the person behind you and the people that you work with and do life with. That's why this is a big deal. That's why it's a big deal to God, because the consequence of sexual sin is so different, and God loves you too much to keep his mouth shut. And he says this, whoever sins sexually actually sins against their own body. Paul says, come on, when you sin sexually, not only do you steal from, hurt, or take from another person, you hurt yourself, you betray yourself, you undermine your own potential for future intimacy. So Paul says, this is in the category of one. This is a whole different thing. This is precious, it's fragile, it's powerful, and you need to guard it. And then as Paul's writing, it's like he's writing this and he's gonna send this to the church in Corinth, and it's like he thinks, you know what? Maybe they forgot, because he'd already been there and told them all this stuff. Maybe they forgot. Maybe some people arrived late. Maybe there were some people who were gonna get this letter that weren't there when I was there to teach. So there, maybe they don't know what I know that they need to know what a big deal this is. And so he says this, do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, there's something you may not know that if you knew it would impact your behavior. Do you not know there's something that perhaps no one ever told you or no one ever explained in such a way that it made any sense to you? In other words, there may be something that if you knew it, it might impact the way you manage and handled your sexuality. And again, what's so powerful is this is not another consequence. This isn't about consequence avoidance. He's covered that. There is a much grander reason that you should flee immorality. And here's what he says, and he's speaking to Christians. So if you're not a Christian, you're not accountable for any of this, but this is kind of fascinating. If you ever become a Christian, this may become important. But for those of you who are Christians, and Paul is writing to Christians, here's what he says. He says, do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are temples? Your bodies, every single person's body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. And now Paul, this is so brilliant, he shifts the conversation away from consequence to identity. Essentially, he's saying this, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know who you are? Do you not know what you are? You are a temple. And we go, so what? What's a temple? Most of us, the only time we've been in a temple was, you know, was a tourist attraction somewhere, right? And plus, temples are sacred, and in our culture, nothing is sacred. To which Paul would say, but you are. In fact, you are more sacred than the most sacred site anywhere on the planet, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. You are, whether you want to be or not, whether you knew it or not, you are a sacred image bearer. You are fine, and you are fine-tuned for a relationship with God and a relationship with others. That you didn't just happen. You were designed. You were designed and fine-tuned for intimacy with one other person. You're no mere mammal, and neither is the person that you live with, and neither are the people that you work with, and neither are the people that you're sitting beside. That God's Spirit resides in you. And you know why that's a big deal? Because the value of a container is determined by what it contains. See, if you stole my wallet, I wouldn't be concerned about my wallet. I would be concerned about what? What's in my wallet. And mostly because I can't even remember what's in my wallet, right? Just kidding. Right? In other words, if somebody robbed me and said, I want your wallet, but you can keep everything in it, it's like, not a problem. You know, take my wallet. It's not, my wallet isn't valuable. It's what's in it. And this is true of everything, right? It's what a container contains that makes it valuable. And your Heavenly Father says, you contain the image of God. You are extraordinarily, extraordinarily valuable. And so is every single person you are ever eyeball to eyeball with. He says this, you're not your own. You're not your own. To which we say, yes, I am. I'm an adult. You know, I'm a senior in high school. I'm a free agent. It's my body. I can do whatever I want to. Paul says, no, you're not your own. And be glad you're not your own. Because ownership determines value as well. The thing that makes a container valuable is what it contains, but ownership determines value as well. In fact, you may remember this story a couple years ago. A 2014 Stratocaster guitar that was worth maybe $1,800 retail. A used Stratocaster guitar worth about $1,800. 2014. In 2016, it was sold for over $45,000. Now, why would somebody buy a guitar worth $1,800? Why would they spend $45,000 on it? Because of who owned it before. Because it had the signature of Eric Clapton. And when Eric Clapton, the owner, made it known, this is my guitar, the value skyrocketed. And do you know what Paul is saying? This is so powerful. That you are owned by your Father in heaven, which gives you extraordinary, extraordinary value. That you're not your own. You are actually purchased with a price. How much? Hey, the value of a thing is determined by what it'll bring, right? The value of a thing is determined by what, you can put any kind of price tag on anything you want, but the value of a thing is determined by what it'll bring. And Paul said that the essence of the gospel is that when God sent his son into this world to die for your sins, that meant that's how valuable you are to God. Therefore, he says, therefore, in light of the selfishness of sexual sin, in light of your extraordinary value and your fine-tuned potential for intimacy, in light of all that, he says, therefore, here's the application. Honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. This is the New Testament sexual ethic. Honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. And honor the other bodies around you because they are so valuable to your Father in heaven. That's why this is a big deal. It's not just consequence. We know the consequence. It's because those of us who believe there is a God in heaven believe every single person bears the image of God and deserves our utmost respect. Not because of their behavior, but because whose image they bear. Now, if you're listening to this going, oh, I didn't know that. That's why Paul said, do you not know? Because you did not know, and now you know. What if you saw every person around you that way? What if you saw in them what Paul says is in them? It would impact the way that you treat them. But fleeing immorality requires guardrails. This doesn't just happen because, again, everything in culture mitigates against us. So here's what I want to do for the next few minutes, just to bother you. I want to make some suggestions as it relates to moral guardrails, how to protect your fidelity if you're in a relationship or you want to be in a relationship, or maybe you just got out of a relationship. I want to talk about how to do this, but here's what I want to say ahead of time. If you hate my suggestions, if you think those suggestions are so narrow-minded and, Andy, you're so old, or if you think, you know, they're just from some other world or some other generation, that's okay. You can ignore the next 7 minutes. All I ask is this, that when I'm done and when you're done being upset with me and frustrated with me, that you sit down and establish guardrails in this area of your life. So here's some suggestions. The first one is talk about it. If you're married or you're engaged or you're dating somebody and it's a serious relationship, you need to talk about this. And here's what I mean. You need to talk about what you're comfortable with as it relates to your fiancés, your husband, your wife, your partner's relationship with other men and with other women. You need to decide together. You need to know what she thinks and she needs to know what you think. You need to know what he thinks and he needs to know what you think. That you should decide together what is appropriate behavior in the office. What is appropriate behavior in terms of the workaday world and friends. You just need to talk about it. You should, and I feel strongly about this, that you should avoid traveling or eating alone with potentially problematic people. And you say, who are the problematic people? You know. You already know. I don't have to define them for you. You know who the potentially problematic people are. It's because when you get to the office, you can go left or right, and you always go left because he's right there on the left. That's a problematic person. You know who the problematic people are. You need to decide as a matter of conscience. You know what? She kind of gets to me. He kind of gets to me. She keeps coming over to visit me. He keeps coming around. I mean, you know who the problematic people are, and you should make a guardrail that you are going to avoid traveling alone with or eating alone with those people. Now, the first message in this series, we talked about the Billy Graham rule. And Billy Graham back in the 60s, let it be known that he never traveled with or ate alone with any woman that wasn't his wife or one of his family members. Didn't meet alone with, didn't travel alone, didn't have meals alone with. And, you know, he established this as a standard in the Billy Graham organization. And, you know, he got a lot of criticism for that. But through the years, I've met many men and women who have established that standard. That's their guardrail. I embraced that years ago when I was first married. I decided that's going to be a standard, a guardrail for me. I realized that that is not practical for everybody because of who you work with, the kind of business that you're in, who your boss is, and what's required of you. So the point is simply this. We know the environments that create intimacy between people. I don't have to explain that to you. You know that. If you're in a committed relationship, and especially if you're married, you should talk to your spouse, you should talk to your fiance about the problematic people, and you should have this discussion, and you should establish guardrails. Now, if you have to, I mean, there's times when you just, you know what, that's my boss. My boss takes me to lunch. You know, we travel. Then the second thing I suggest is you tell him about it. Tell him about it. You don't ever need to keep a secret in an important relationship. And when you find yourself thinking about keeping a secret, that should set off your conscience. When you find yourself hesitating to tell, because you know what? We traveled together the last 3 times. This is the 4th time. I'm not sure I want her to know. I'm not sure I want him to know. Because after that 3rd time, we had that conversation. If she finds out I'm doing it. Anytime there's something in you that hesitates being honest about your relationship with another person, that should set off red flags in your heart and your mind. That's a guardrail. That sets off something in your conscience. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't done anything bad. It's minimal damage. But you need to pay attention. You need to be honest with yourself, and you need to be honest with your spouse or your fiance or the person that you're thinking about committing your life to. Don't get involved in counseling relationships with people that are potentially problematic people or that you could be attracted to or they could be attracted to you. Just don't get into counseling situations. Besides, You're not a counselor. In fact, you don't even give good advice, okay? So just don't do that. And here's the thing. They need help. This is important. They may need help. They don't need you. They may need help. Get them help. I have hurt so many feelings through the years. Okay, minimal damage. Hurting somebody's feelings, minimal damage. Offending people, minimal damage. When I've said to people, you know what? The church can help you, but I can't. I mean, this is hard for me to say. So I've said to people so many times that they just insist they have to meet with me. They have to meet with me. And I say, you know what? You can't ever meet with me. That hurts their feelings. Minimal damage. But I say the church, I'm not saying no, we can't help you. I'm just saying I can't help you. And if I have to be the one that helps you, it's just not going to happen. Minimal damage. You just decide. If you're a counselor, you counsel. If you're not a counselor, you refer people to counseling. But anything, and you know this, anything that sets up the potential for intimacy, you need to be careful. Now, here's another one. This is kind of strange, but you'll understand. When you feel your heart and your desire drifting toward a specific person that's really an out-of-bounds person, you need to tell somebody. When you know that your heart and your attention and your mind and your lust is drifting toward a person that's out of bounds because you're in a relationship, you may not want to tell your husband or your wife initially, but you've got to tell somebody, and here's why. Because oftentimes speaking of it diffuses it. Speaking of it diffuses it. And secrets are never healthy to carry around. Now, the objection, and I totally get this, the objection is, Andy, but doesn't some of this kind of limit a woman's professional opportunities? And the answer is it certainly can. If misapplied, absolutely, it certainly can. In fact, I got a letter last week from a woman who went from a for-profit company to a nonprofit company, and in the nonprofit company, all the men in the company had the Billy Graham rule, and she didn't get invited to lunch, she didn't get invited to meetings, and she felt like her whole career was sidetracked and sidelined because she didn't have access to the people who could help her move up in the organization the way that the men could. That's a terrible application of this idea. All of us in positions of authority, starting with me, including me, all of us in positions of authority need to make sure that these kinds of guardrails don't impede upward mobility for anybody, but especially women in an organization. I got a letter after the first week that said, Andy, these rules and these standards and these silly guardrails, they didn't say silly, these guardrails, I think she was thinking silly guardrails, these guardrails make it sound like women are predators. So I want to just be super clear. Men are predators. Women aren't predators, okay? Remember, first week, we're cavemen. We are marginally evolved cavemen. And besides that, at any point, isn't this true? At any point, there is at least one or two or sometimes three stories in the news all at the same time of men who are being sued or have lost their jobs because of inappropriate sexual contact or inappropriate sexual conversation in the workplace. I can't remember the last time I heard about a woman losing her job or being sued because she kept sexually harassing men. I'm sure it's happened. But men, for the most part, are the problem. So ladies, this has nothing to do with saying something negative about women. On the contrary, if men weren't such cavemen, I wouldn't even need to be talking about this. And when properly applied, this actually creates a healthier environment for women in the workplace. It actually protects women. And in case I haven't made it clear, through the years, as I've talked to many people who've embraced these kinds of ideas, I've talked to as many women as men who've said, no, that's the standard I've set for myself. My husband and I talked about it. And we both, this is how we live our lives. And, when there's an exception, we call each other, let each other know. So this isn't a guy-only thing. This is a thing-only thing. This is about asking the question, what is the best thing, what is the wisest thing to do to protect my fidelity? The other issue and the other area, of course, is social media. I mean, come on. When it comes to affairs and illicit, relationships and emotional, involvement, social media is a gateway drug. I mean, you know that, right? In fact, in some ways, social media is worse than actually meeting with someone privately for dinner or for coffee. Because with social media, I mean, you know how this goes. You just begin to idealize that person because you're only getting the highlight reels. Then you begin to fantasize about that person. Then you begin to romanticize the relationship. And you haven't even talked. I mean, you haven't even, had any kind of physical contact. And by the time you do, everything is so amped up, everything is so unrealistic. So all of those are areas where you need to have guardrails. I mean, if you're married or again, in a significant relationship, you need to talk about all of this. Because the point of it is this. The point of a guardrail is to light up our conscience before we hurt ourselves and before we hurt other people. A guardrail should light up our conscience. In other words, it should make us sensitive to something, not because we've done something, but because we are drifting in a direction. Now, if all of this seems so extreme, or maybe this is your first time, you haven't been to church in a long time, I'm like, wow, I don't know, they talked about this kind of stuff in church. Well, I've been missing out. If this seems so extreme, I just want you to remember this. Come on, you're adults, you know this. Dangerous environments, right? Dangerous environments call for extreme measures. You say, well, Andy, is it really all that dangerous? Let me ask you a question, then I'm done. Married couples, married and engaged couples, real quick. I just want to ask you. Married and engaged couples. What in our culture equips you and supports you when it comes to remaining faithful? What in our culture equips you to remain faithful and supports your decision to remain faithful? Advertising? No. Media? No. Television? No. Books? No, unless you're reading a book about marriage, right? What in our culture, where in our culture do you feel the wind in your sails to support you keeping your eyes on the road and right between the guardrails? Perhaps the only place you're hearing the kinds of stuff we're talking about today is church, which means outside of church, it is a dangerous world you live in if you are committed to fidelity. Single, same question. Who and what? Who and what? Who and what encourages you and equips you to live responsibly when it comes to your sexuality? Where in society are there people just saying, I just want to breathe life into you. I want to speak truth to you. I want to make sure that, you know, if you ever get married, you're going to be so equipped and you were, you know, who's doing that for you? Nobody. It's the opposite, other than perhaps the church, other than perhaps single series that we do. Who else is doing that? That's why I say it's a dangerous environment. It requires extreme measures. And come on, do you think, we're adults, right? Do you think that you'll look back in 5 years and regret establishing guardrails around your fidelity? Do you think 5 years from now you look back and go, oh, those stupid guardrails, I got into so much trouble, I have so many regrets, spent all that money. No. If you establish guardrails now, 5 years later, you'll look back and think it's one of the best decisions you ever made. So you got to decide. Flee or flirt? Flee honors God. Flee honors you. Flee honors your kids, your future kids, your grandkids, and flee honors others. But flee requires guardrails. So would you set some guardrails that ding your conscience while you're still in the safety zone? You won't be applauded now, but you will be applauded later, because guardrails will become part of the story that you get to tell. And you'll be applauded later by the people that actually matter most and by your Father in heaven. So think about it, talk about it, and do something about it. You already wish you had. You'll be glad that you did. And besides, guardrails set you up to say from the bottom of your heart, I'm forever yours, faithfully. Thought that was kind of cute. Okay. All right, so if you want to see this message again, and I know you're all dying to see it again, I can see from the eyes of some of the guys here on the first four rows, it's like, I am never, ever coming back to this church, okay? If you want to see this again, or you know somebody needs to see it again, if you go to guardrails.org, all these messages are there. You can download a PDF if you'd like to discuss this in your small group, in your dorm, with your fraternity, sorority, friends, in your apartment complex, wherever you live. You can download a PDF. We have some questions there to make that discussion easy for you. And this content will be sitting there as long as there's electricity and the internet. Hey, thanks for being here. We'll see you next week for part 4 of Guardrails.